We're turning to the book of Micah once more, and we come to a reading today in chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. I welcome you to our class. We trust that all will be with us. Welcome those online, and we pray that we'll know the blessing of God and His help as we wait before Him. So Micah chapter 7, and reading from verse number 5, verse 5 of this chapter. And let's hear the word of God. Trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore will I look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. Amen. And we know the Lord will bless his word to all of our hearts. Now, the opening study on the book of Micah 2 weeks ago was introductory to this prophecy. And in that study, I considered with you 5 basic points. We looked at the book's title, which of course is the name of the man who wrote it, Micah, and saw some details there. We looked also at the time in view in this book, the testimony that it conveys, the task that it performs, and also, and especially this, the truths that are found in this book. And we looked at some of the great truths that run the whole way through the book of Micah. And especially, we considered the matter of the Lord's attributes, divine attributes that are clearly revealed to us in the book of Micah. And especially the attribute of eternity. And we focused to some degree on chapter 5, verse number 2, where you have that great reference to the birth of Christ, and describing him as the one whose goings forth have been from of old, or from eternity, from everlasting. And so that was what we did 2 weeks ago. Now, in relation to his own day and time, we find that Micah's prophecy certainly had a central message to declare. And that central message, or main message, comes before us here in this passage I've read, especially in verse number 9. Micah 7, verse 9 is really the key verse of this whole prophecy. And you will notice that this verse has a summarizing within it of the main message of this book. The message of the book of Micah is a message of indignation on one hand and restoration on the other hand. And we see it here in this particular verse, even in Micah's own personal words here, a confession that comes from the heart of the prophet. It says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. I want just to pause there for a moment, because those are very, very telling words, very incisive words, in fact, very sobering words. From these words, we notice that Micah, as a Jew, accepted that the indignation of the Lord was on his nation. That's basically what he is saying. But he's saying more than that. He's also saying that he, like all other people within the nation of Israel, had personal guilt as a sinner. And so he had to bear the Lord's indignation. He says it here in verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. And we should note that. Every Christian should consider those words. Every person who professes the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ Because not only are the Lord's people not without sin, but they must bear the indignation of the Lord as well for national sins. And that's essentially and especially perhaps what Micah is doing here. If you think about other men of God who were writers of Scripture, like Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel, you'll find that these men were godly, they were holy in their lives, and yet they suffered the Lord's indignation against Israel, and they weren't without sin themselves. And so whenever it came to a matter of dealing with sin and even speaking against sin in their ministries, they didn't simply speak to you, as it were, out there. They included themselves, and they confessed their own sins and their own shortcomings and their own wickedness before God. I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 9, please. Daniel 9, just to see an example of this. I've mentioned Daniel. I've mentioned Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel. Let me remind you that Jeremiah lived to see the captivity of Judah been taken down into Babylon. And Daniel and Ezekiel both were carried to Babylon. They went into captivity in the land of Babylon. So look here at Daniel 9. And this is many, many years after the first captivity took place. Remember that the captivity that went into Babylon took place actually in three stages. And so over a period of years, there was a carrying away of people from Jerusalem and from Judah down into Babylon. And so Daniel was one of those who went at the earliest stages. He went there as a teenager, we would reckon. And he's now an old man. The 70 years have gone by. And notice what happens in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel is before the Lord. He discovers that the time for the return back home, and we've noted this many times in preaching here, and you're familiar, I trust, with some of these words. But he notices that the time has come for the return back to Jerusalem. And what did he do? Well, he set himself to pray, verse 3. And then verse 4, he says this, "And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant," etc., etc. Verse 5, "We have sinned, and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments." And I want you to notice this, because it doesn't mean that Daniel, unknown to the reader of Scripture, as it were, behind the scenes, he was a very wicked man, he was a rascal. It doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean that he had personal sin, as every Christian does. And it also means that when he came to confess before God, even as he read the promise of God about going back home to Jerusalem, and I don't believe Daniel ever went back. He's an old man, he probably died in Babylon, but at the same time, he's before the Lord, the promise is there, he's praying, and he's therefore confessing his sin that had brought them to Babylon to begin with. That's the point. Why were they in Babylon? Because, as he says, we have sinned. But he includes himself as he prays this great prayer, this deep prayer of confession of sin that runs the whole way through down to verse number 18, 19. There's where he ends his prayer. And the whole thing is full of confession, and he includes himself in that confession. And I'm saying to you today that there's instruction here for all of our hearts. You know, it's very easy when we pray about the sin of others. It's very easy to do that. And pray, O Lord, remember those people out there that sin terribly, whatever way we express it. And in a sense, there's nothing wrong with that. But how often do you find in church prayer meetings the church of God confessing its sin? Not as much as it ought to be. And we've been taught here that we need to see things the way Micah did, the way Daniel did, and other men whom we could look at on the page of Scripture, who were holy men, godly men, and they realized that they were involved, even by association. You can't, and we've said this so many times, we need to always understand this, we cannot isolate ourselves from the nation, from the people around us. We're part of a nation. We're part of, to bring it closer, we're part of the church of God, etc., etc. And when others sin around us, maybe in some open, blatant fashion, we need to get before the Lord and realize that we have an association with that. And we must confess that unto the Lord. As well, of course, as confessing our personal sins. Because, brethren and sisters, we need to see that. We are not obviated from guilt in any shape or fashion. We are guilty of sinning against the Lord, and it must be confessed. And that's what happens here. So Micah 7 verse 9, that's one thing that's in this verse. He does refer to the indignation of the Lord. That's a sobering term, the indignation of the Lord. It simply refers to, but solemnly refers to, his anger, his displeasure with the people of Judah and Israel, and yet Micah includes himself because he says, I've sinned against him. But then he says this, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light and I shall behold his righteousness. And so you see that on the other hand, Micah as a believer and as a man of God was all the while looking for the Lord's mercy. He believed that while he had to bear the indignation of the Lord along with the rest of the nation, he believed that the Lord would plead his cause and deliver him. And notice his reference in verse 9 to being brought forth to the light. That's what he says, until he plead my cause. Think about that. The Lord pleading Micah's cause. And you know, there's only one explanation of that. I pause just to say this because it's very important. And that's the grace of God. Why would the Lord plead the cause, even of his own people, except for the grace of God? Because we do not deserve anything else but his indignation. And yet, through his grace, he does rise up and he pleads our cause. He pleads the cause of his people on the ground of the atonement, on the basis of the one sacrifice made for sin. He doesn't plead, that is, the Lord himself, and we are actually thinking here about Christ because he's a great intercessor in heaven for the people of God, and he's certainly in view here. The Lord doesn't plead, oh, those people are not too bad. They're not as bad as other nations or something like that. Or those people in that church, well, they're just not as far gone as other people down the road in another church. The Lord doesn't plead that way. He pleads our cause, and that is the cause of being seen righteous in his sight and forgiven for our sins. He pleads that cause on the ground of his satisfaction for sin, always. Because there is no other basis or ground upon which any man will be forgiven, whether it's an out-and-out sinner, unregenerate, needing the Lord, or a Christian who's walking astray. There's only one basis for forgiveness and to be delivered from the Lord's indignation and displeasure, and that is the satisfaction of God's justice and God's holiness through the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. So, look at this verse again. I will bear the indignation of the Lord. There is one matter, the Lord's indignation, because I've sinned against him. And then you have restoration now. Until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. And you know, the last words of that verse ultimately have their fulfillment when we go to heaven. When is the Lord's indignation and displeasure turned away altogether? And finally, it is when we are brought to the light and we behold his righteousness as we see him when we are with him in heaven. And so the closing words of verse 9 signify the ultimate sense of this restoration. It's only when we're finally brought home to glory and delivered from our sins as Christians, as believers even. Because we, as we've said, and the Bible puts it this way, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And that's addressed to the Christian. It's not an excuse for sin, no, not at all, but it is a reminder that we do sin. And we need the Lord to forgive us and to cleanse us continually. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. And that's restoration. You know, sometimes we're inclined to think that restoration is just for the Christian who is badly backslidden and away from the Lord and out there in the world, and that person needs to be restored, and that's true. But let me tell you something. If you and I know our hearts, we need to be on our knees every day praying, Lord, restore me, forgive me, cleanse me, draw me closer to thy side, and so on. That will be our prayer. And if you go right down then in this chapter 7 to the last few verses, look at verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? So he's not praying about the world. I mean, the world of the ungodly. He's addressing again the Lord's own people, his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. This is restoration. Just as you have it in verse 9, along with indignation, so at the end of the chapter, you have also, again, the concept of restoration clearly set forth. And if you look at those words carefully, moving on into verse 19, I did read verse 19. In those two verses, if you think about them carefully, 18 and 19, you have the twin truths of justification and sanctification. Look at verse 19 again. It says, God pardoneth iniquity, passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He doesn't retain his anger forever. He delights in mercy. Brethren and sisters, that is justification. What is justification? The Catechism asks. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And that's what Mike is writing about here in verse 18. God, who's like him? In other words, there's no God like this. Because God pardons iniquity. And God passes by our transgressions. Why? I've already said it. Because Christ has dealt with our sins. And the outcome is that there's pardon and there is forgiveness and there's a passing by of our transgressions and his anger is no longer upon us. Rather, he delights in mercy. That's justification, that glorious truth. But look at verse 19. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And there's sanctification. Because sanctification is God dealing with the remaining sins of his people, to put it that way. If we've already been saying this, we still sin, we are guilty of transgressions, but the Lord in his mercy, he continually sanctifies, he justifies, that's once and for all. On that basis, we are accepted, we are pardoned, we are given the entitlement to go to heaven, but in sanctification, there is the Lord dealing with remaining sin. And of course, that is an ongoing work. As the Catechism also says, sanctification is a work of God's free grace. Justification is an act that's once and for all and complete, but sanctification is ongoing. And surely, therefore, we're being shown here how Micah had an understanding of the gospel. Oh, how wonderful this is. We sometimes think that the Old Testament saints were somehow or other kind of limited and didn't understand things the way we do. Let me tell you something, and I demonstrate it that way because that's how some people will put it. But when I read the Word of God properly, and you read it properly, you will find that these people had a clear understanding of the gospel. They knew what justification is. They knew what it was to wrestle with sin in their own lives and look away to the Lord for a sanctifying, purging, ongoing work in their hearts. And therefore, they knew much, they knew the great truths of the gospel. Look at the last verse of Micah 7. It says, "Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old." And in those words in verse 20, Micah completes, he finishes up this book, as far as the writing of it is concerned, by a reference to the covenant. That's really what's in view there in verse number 20. It says, "Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham." Now listen to this, "which thou hast sworn." There's the oath of God. There's the covenant of God, "which thou hast sworn unto our fathers." What is Micah saying here? Well, put it in the context. He's looking at the nation of Judah especially, along with Israel, because he testified to both nations. And he realizes that Judah's going to be carried away. He lives before the captivity, quite a while before it, but they're going to be carried away. But Micah, while he knows they'll be carried away because of their sin, bringing God's indignation, yet restoration will come. And the Lord will pardon, the Lord will bring them home. And he will do it through grace. But he will do it on the basis of his covenant. And so Israel came back out of captivity because God had sworn, says there, "Thou hast sworn unto our fathers." And what had God sworn to the fathers, as Micah calls them, Jacob, Abraham before Jacob and so on, those patriarchs, what had God sworn to them? He had sworn to them, and this is the point to notice, he hadn't sworn, you're my people, and simply because you're Jews, I'll bless you. No, that is not the case. Rather, he had sworn to them that from you will come the Messiah. And in you, my people of Israel, will all the nations of the earth be blessed. And that's the only way. You remember those words to Abraham, "In thee and in thy seed shall all nations be blessed." And the only way that could be fulfilled was by the birth of a Redeemer, the coming of the promised Messiah, which of course is what happened. But that was the essence of the covenant of God when he made it known to Abraham, made it known to Isaac, made it known to Jacob, and right down through all those other people, Moses, and then on to David. He's revealing the covenant continually. But the covenant is centralized and crystallized in Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. And so this is what's in view here in Micah's mind. This is why he can pray with such confidence that though the indignation of the Lord is on the nation, there will be restoration for the nation. And they'll be brought back from Babylon and out of captivity because of God's covenant promise concerning the Messiah. And we've seen this in our studies in Ezra. Why did the Lord bring the people back, as Ezra depicts and records? Because the Messiah has been promised, and the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, must be born, and he must live his life and die his death and rise from the dead and secure redemption for his people. And so I'm showing you, as Micah does here, that the only basis for restoration after the period of indignation is the gospel, the work of Christ. Do you broaden that out? And let us remember, brethren and sisters, that our land, our nation, is in deep trouble with God. I know there's all the focus on the death of Her Majesty, and that is fine insofar as it goes. But focusing on a deceased monarch is not what's needed. We need to focus on the King of Kings and realize we have sinned against Him. And that's what I long and pray would happen, that people would realize this, that the King of Kings died for the sins of men. And they need to repent of that sin and turn away from it and focus on the King who lives eternally and who will come in judgment and come in wrath and be brought, that is, the people of the nation be brought to repentance as they see those truths. That's what's needed. And for that, you and I must pray that the Lord will visit. Because that's what Micah is doing here. He's writing this book from that perspective. His nation, and he's part of it, and he confesses his sin, but he's looking forward to the Lord restoring and working again, and doing so on the basis of the covenant of grace in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, this is a vital verse, Micah 7:9. I've taken a little time here this morning on that verse just to explain it to you and have you understand what it's actually saying and its bearing on the book. The general headings of indignation and restoration as seen in this verse point us actually to the divisions that are in this prophecy. And there's a number of divisions, and there are actually four of them. And I want you just to note them with me, because they're all marked by a certain word. If you turn to chapter 1, verse number 2, here's the first time we have this word. It's the word hear. So Micah 1, verse number 2. Hear, all ye people. Now the word hear, of course, is a verb. It's used here as a command. And I just want you to note it here. This is the first use of the word hear in the book of Micah. The second one is in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "And I said, Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know judgment?" So there's the second use of the word hear. Then chapter 3, verse 9. "Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob, and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity." So there are the first three uses of the word here, and then the last one is in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, and there it's actually used twice. Chapter 6, verse 1, "Hear ye now what the Lord saith," and verse 2, "Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy," etc. So, taking those references to this command to hear, Micah's prophecy falls into certain parts. And each part presents a particular truth in relation to Israel and Judah. Now, I'll not get through all of this today, but I want to move ahead here. And having shown you the key verse, chapter 7, verse 9, indignation on one hand, restoration on the other hand, and then we discover that that carries through the whole book, and it's indicated by the use of this word hear. When the Lord says to a people, hear, what he's really saying is, listen to me. And why are they to listen? Because they have sinned. And that sin has brought indignation. And if there's any hope of restoration, if there's any hope of recovery for a nation, or even for a church that has gone astray, people have got to listen. We all need a hearing ear. We need to listen to what the Lord has to say to us. So, this is how the book falls into its different parts. So, I want to sum up. I'll start one of these points now and see how far we get. The first particular point I want to make, and it's in the book itself, turning back to chapter 1, is the case against Judah and Israel. The case against Judah and Israel. The Lord comes here like a judge. He is a judge. And he presents his case. And you know how that happens in the courtroom. The judge will begin court proceedings by laying out the case. Then he will develop it from there and call witnesses and all the rest of it and so forth. So that's what the Lord is doing here. So look at chapter 1. And it says, "The word of the Lord, verse 1, that came to Micah the Merashthite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." And when you read those words, "the Lord from his holy temple," you cannot get higher than that. That's heaven. And so, keep that in mind. The Lord here is the judge. The Lord is presenting his case against Judah and Israel both. And you will find that not only does he speak from heaven, as verse 2 indicates, not only does he call upon the people to listen to what he has to say, he broadens it out and he says, "Hearken, O earth." Now, I know the word, the Hebrew word for earth could also be translated land. Hearken, O land. So it still could be seen in that sense confined to the land of Judah. But why did our translators translate it earth? Well, because the Hebrew word can be translated earth, for one thing. But I believe they translated it earth here because when God deals with a nation, it's a warning to the rest of the earth, to the rest of the world, to the rest of humanity. And so he's specifically addressing Judah here, but in his own words it's broadened out as he speaks from his temple, the temple of glory and perfect holiness, and he says, O earth, and all ye that dwell therein. But in these first two verses, and I know that this with you already, we have three of the kings of Judah mentioned. Now, I want you to turn with me to 2 Kings, please. 2 Kings, because we will just quickly glance at these kings, focusing on one of them in particular. But you'll notice the three kings who are mentioned there. Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Back in Micah 1, verse 1. Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And I pointed out to you, that's a chronological order. Jotham was Ahaz's father, and Ahaz was Hezekiah's father. So that means that Hezekiah was Jotham's grandson. You understand that? So, talking about three generations. Now, Jotham reigned for 16 years. Just look at chapter 15 and verse number 32. It says there, in the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, 2 Kings 15:32. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, began Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And so he reigned for 16 years. He was a godly man, Jotham, and reigned well. So there's Jotham. Then you go to chapter 16, verse 2. This is about Ahaz. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. So he reigned the same length as his father, and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. And of course, the word father there is used in the sense of an ancestor. Ahaz's immediate father was Jotham. He reigned 16 years. Ahaz reigned for 16 years. Then we go to 2 Kings 18 and the verse number 2. And here's Hezekiah. He's mentioned in verse 1 of 2 Kings 18. Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. Verse 3, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. So these are the three kings who are mentioned by Micah. And we are given these little details about their names and how long they reigned. But as Ahaz, on whom we need to set our focus here, as I refer to the case against Judah and Israel, because it was Ahaz who led the way in departing from God's truth. Now Hezekiah came after him. And in Hezekiah's day, there was a great restoration. There was a great reform. There was a great revival. And you know that. If you know anything about Hezekiah, he stands out as a mighty man of God under whose reign and influence there was a tremendous revival of the true religion of God and a restoration of the right worship of God. That all happened. Yes, that is true. But let me tell you something, brethren and sisters. What happened in Ahaz's day paved the way for the tragedy of the captivity that eventually came. And I want you to see this, because in 2 Kings 16, the details of Ahaz's apostasy from God are clearly presented. And I only can run through these things in a cursory way. I can't go into it in detail. But just look with me, and I want to sum it up this way. As the Lord, you see, through Micah, presents his case against Judah, the focus is on Ahaz because of what Ahaz had done. And we find that Ahaz undermined three great doctrines. Number one, he undermined the doctrine of salvation. Look at 2 Kings 16, verse 10. And notice this. King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. Now note that. He went to Syria. He went to Damascus, which was the capital of Syria. Damascus was the capital of Syria. It says he saw an altar. Now, was that God's altar? Of course, the answer is no. It was a pagan altar. It was a heathen altar. And what did he do with it? Well, let's read on here a little bit. Verse 10 again, he saw an altar, and King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it, according to all the workmanship thereof. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. And I want you to notice that. Ahaz is in Damascus. He sees this altar. He has a plan of it drawn up. Somebody sat down and sketched that altar. I don't believe in some hash of a thing. It was minutely done. And then it was all sent back to Jerusalem. Because remember, Ahaz is up in Damascus and Urijah the priest is down in Jerusalem. So what happens? Verse 11. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. Then, verse 12, when the king was come from Damascus, this is Ahaz, the king saw the altar, and the king approached to the altar and offered thereon. He burnt his burnt offering, etc., etc. Now, look at verse 14. Here is the calamitous part, more than anything else so far. He brought the brazen altar, which was before the Lord, from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. And so what do we find here? A new altar is built that's constructed according to the pattern of that heathen altar that he had seen up in Damascus. And when he gets it built, he approaches it and he offers his sacrifices on it. And he takes God's altar, that's the one in verse 14, the brazen altar. He takes it away from where it had stood for many, many, many hundreds of years. He removes it out of the way. He puts it away in a corner. What's he saying? We don't need the gospel anymore. That's what I mean when I say that Ahaz undermined the doctrine of salvation. He removed God's altar and he put a heathen altar in the place of God's altar, and he was saying, therefore, we do not need the atonement anymore through God's ordinance. We don't need to follow that system. We've got something new now. Look at this altar. And perhaps it was very ornate because, you know, God's altar, in a sense, was very plain. It was so many cubits wide and so many cubits deep, back to front, and then so many cubits high. It was made of brass, and in the four corners were four horns. That simply means where they would have hung on some of the sacrifices, etc. But it was very plain. But there was something about the heathen altar that attracted Ahaz. It was ornate. I believe that suggested. It drew his attention. He felt, you know, this must be a wonderful religion. Look at the altar they have, and I want one like that. Do you see what's going on here? That's the way apostasy comes. Somebody sees something that looks new and looks very attractive, and this is something that we've got to copy. That's what went on here. They copied what the heathen were doing. And they put what the heathen were doing in the place of what God had instituted and actually had ordained to be the altar upon which his sacrifices would be presented. And therefore, the whole doctrine of God's way of salvation was being undermined. But he did something else. He not only undermined the doctrine of salvation. Look here in 2 Kings 16 at verse 17. And he undermined the doctrine of sanctification. Verse 17, look at it. Of 2 Kings 16. And King Ahaz cut off the border of the bases and removed the laver. Focus on the laver. You see, the altar, the brazen altar, it stood at the very outside. Not the outside, it stood at the inner part of the outer court of the tabernacle. Then the next item was the laver. And the laver was that vessel where the priests washed themselves as they went up on into the tabernacle itself. So that's what's in view in verse 17, the laver of washing. It says, he removed the laver from off the bases, took down the sea, that's part of the laver you see, from off the brazen oxen that were under it, and put it upon a pavement of stones. What did he do with the laver? He lowered the laver. He took it from the elevated place that it had. It was sitting on the backs of the oxen. They were supporting it. He took it down from there and he set it on a pile of stones. He's attacking the doctrine of sanctification. He's attacked the doctrine of salvation or justification by setting up the other altar, the heathen altar. Now he deals with the doctrine of sanctification. He demoted what principle there is in view in the laver. Remember, the laver signifies washing, sanctification. And here's a man who has no time for God's standards of holiness. And he lowers them, does away with them. That's apostasy. And then the third thing he did, for he does three things here. He tampered with the truth of the Sabbath. Look at verse 18. And the covert for the Sabbath that they had built in the house and the king's entry without, turned he from the house of the Lord for the king of Assyria. Now the covert for the Sabbath is a reference to, yes, a covering. That's what the word covert means. A covering. In other words, there was some kind of a walkway that was built for the king of Israel, the king of Judah, to use as he went into the house of God. But Ahaz had that removed. And he removed it, it actually tells us here, for the king of Assyria. What does that mean? It means that he didn't want to offend the king of Assyria by upholding something that was actually a symbol of God's day. We might think there's not much wrong here. It's just a whatever the covert was made from. It was taken down, and surely there's not much wrong there. But you see, it was what lay behind it. He didn't want to offend the heathen king. Let's remove any reminder of the fact that God has said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He's attacking the Sabbath. And brother and sister, let me tell you something. If you take the order here, it's very significant. He made the new altar upon which he made his sacrifices. He's supposedly still worshiping God, but he's really worshiping the devil. He's attacking the doctrine of salvation, justification. Apostasy always starts there. The gospel is attacked. The gospel is changed. The emphasis on the atonement and the work of Christ is all set aside and something new is brought in. And then once that happens, the doctrine of sanctification no longer has any place either, and it's the standards of God are lowered and removed and everything goes and people can do what they like and so on and so on and so on. And then God's day. Well, who cares about God's day anymore? And I say to you this morning, that's where we are. That's where we are in our nation. The gospel was undermined in seminaries and Bible colleges and pulpits. And then people could do what they liked in terms of personal behavior. You can commit adultery, you can lie and cheat and get drunk and do drugs and all's well, so long as you have some wee bit of religion. And even you don't have that, well, God loves everybody, so nobody's going to hell. And then, of course, well, God's day is non-existent to such a degree as far as conduct and practice are concerned. And my friend, isn't the Word of God very much up to date? The indignation that was on Israel or Judah in Micah's day was not there without reason. And what they are facing, the judgment of God, was not without a basis. They had sinned. And this man Ahaz had led in that sin, as we see from 2 Kings. And I've taken time to go into this because it is very, very important. We have to leave it there today and come back to this. And I trust that the Lord will bless. And he not only will bless his word to us in terms of understanding Micah and his message, but let us pray also that he will move our hearts to get before him and to plead for his mercy. And to pray that God will step into our nation and into the visible church of Christ and into our own hearts and lives. We need the mercy of God. And may the Lord have mercy on us for our sins against. Let us just pray as we come to a close now. And our Father in heaven, we bow before thee today, and we lift up our voices to thee as you've told us to do, and we confess that we are unworthy, that we have sinned. And yet, Lord, we pray that it will be a heart matter too, that we will turn from sin, that we will grieve over it, that we will forsake it, that you'll move, Lord, in that way, that there will become a brokenness and a great repentance across the face of society. But Lord, it must begin at the house of God. Lord, may it begin in my heart, the heart of every brother and sister here, and throughout our own congregation, and spread like the ripples in a pond. And oh Lord, may there be this breaking of hearts. Lord, surely thine indignation is upon us and against us, and we cry to thee, Lord, to remember mercy. Like Habakkuk did in wrath, remember mercy. And come again, we pray, and send us help even from above. Be with us now and bless us, O Lord, and touch our hearts as we continue before thee. Bless the time of prayer, bless the morning worship. Remember thy servant, Reverend Stewart, as he preaches, and give help from above. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.